Colossians 1, we're going to read again, beginning in verse 15. A couple weeks ago in our study, we got through kind of the introduction and Paul's prayer. I actually might dip back into the end of his prayer because in our text we have kind of a break, but he actually goes from his prayer right into this doctrine, this teaching about Christ. So look at Colossians 1. How was Ephesians? Colossians chapter 1. We'll start reading in verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. We kind of classified this study in Colossians 1, this study of Christ, and generally we break it into two categories. We have the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Right? When we talk about his person, we're talking about his nature, his attributes, who he is. Even if he didn't do anything, this is who he is. When we talk about his work, what are we primarily discussing? What's the work of Christ? Primarily, creation, salvation. And generally, we even specify salvation. When we talk about the person and work of Christ, person is he's God, the Son of God, become man, and then work is salvation. But this passage is going to emphasize his work of creation as well. And we might even, you know, say creation, salvation, and then the ultimate new creation. Okay, so the person and work of Christ. Now, the person of Christ, last week we studied and discussed him first in his relationship to God the Father. According to Colossians 1, what is the relationship of Jesus Christ to God the Father? And give me a text. You know, we started reading, starting in verse 15. Pick a phrase out. What is the relationship of Jesus Christ to God the Father? He is the image of the invisible God. Okay, and we kind of unpacked that idea. The Greek word is eikon or icon. He's the image of the invisible God. And we discuss exactly what that means. Part of it is God the Father is invisible. We would say God the Spirit is invisible. But Jesus is God made visible. Okay, no one has seen God at any time, we read in John 1, but the Son of God, the Word of God, has revealed him. Okay, in fact, we see in Colossians 2:9 says, for in him, that is in Jesus Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Okay, so in Colossians 1, we read that that all the fullness of God dwells in him, but then chapter 2, verse 9 says, dwells in him in bodily form. Okay, so he's the icon. And we said last week, don't think of it like, you know, there is the real God and then there's an icon. Not God, but a picture of God. That's not what we mean. Okay, in a Russian Orthodox church, you might have an icon of Jesus or an icon of God. And they're not equating the two. Colossians is equating the two. Okay, he is the exact express representation of God. And again, this sounds so much like other passages similar. John 1 says that he was with God and he was God. He came to reveal God. And look one more time. I know we were there last week, but I hope your mind just jumps to a passage like this. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. When we're talking about the relationship between the Father and the Son, Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Okay, so that's the scripture. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He spoke to us by his Son. What it means is that Jesus is the ultimate revelation, capital R, he's the ultimate revelation of God. All right? We said there's kind of this increasing volume. God whispered through creation. You look at creation and God has spoken. He's, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God. You look at the scriptures, you can learn more. God whispered through creation. He spoke through scripture. And then he came to his Son and he shouted. He belted it out. Which makes sense of what name of God from John chapter 1. If God spoke to us through his Son, what would be a fitting description, a fitting title? The Word. Okay, so when we say in the beginning was the Word, why would you name him the Word? Because he is God's ultimate expression of revelation. He's the Word. So now in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. That sounds a lot like firstborn from Colossians 1. He's the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. That sounds like Colossians 1. That sounds like John 1. And then it says, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. That sounds a lot like Colossians 1, where he is the icon, the express image of God. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. What does that sound like? He upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's not creation. What is it? He's sustaining it. Okay, and that's Colossians 1 because we read that by him, verse 17, all things hold together. So these passages, and you know, part of the beauty of it is John is written by the Apostle John. Colossians is written by Paul. Hebrews is written by I'm not sure, but they're all saying the same thing about the person of Christ. So, in relation to the Father, he is equal with the Father, of the same essence, but a separate person, and he is the revealer of the Father. Okay? So, remember we talked about this from John 14, and I messed up last time, I think you helped me. The name of the disciple who said, show us the Father, was Philip. I had it this time. Show us the Father. And Christ said, how long have I been with you? You've seen me. You've seen him. He reveals the Father. The manifestation of the unseen God. Now, in relationship to God the Father, he's the equal. He's the revealer. Now, what is his relationship to the natural order to creation? He's the creator. Okay, so we read that he created everything that exists. For by him, verse 16, all things were created in heaven and earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominion, rulers, or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Okay, does that remind you of John 1, 3? All things were made by him, and without him was nothing made that was made. So he is the creator of everything. We talked about that idea of firstborn. It's not saying he was the first thing created, but he's the heir of creation. He's the cause of creation. He's above all creation. And again, why did he create everything? What was the ultimate purpose of everything he created? All things were created through him and for us because we're awesome. No, I mean, we get to enjoy it. We get kind of a secondhand benefit of it. And creation's amazing. It's amazing. Do you ever stop and think about creation? Like color? That's amazing. The ability of the eye to see color and sound, all the different sounds we can hear, and taste. You know, there's so much beauty, and God sometimes is just showing off, and we get to enjoy it, and it shows his benevolence. But primarily, he created everything for himself, and we get to enjoy it. Now, we hinted at this last week. We're going to move from the person of Christ to the work of Christ, and they kind of mirror each other. He made everything for himself, and we get to enjoy it. Right? And then why does he save people? Why does he save people? And it really is kind of analogous, the same idea. Why does he save people? All who are saved through him and for him. He saves people for him. Now, do we get to enjoy it? Yeah, we get to enjoy it, and that's, you know, an added benefit. But the goal in creation wasn't us, and really the goal in salvation wasn't us. Ephesians will put it this way repeatedly. He saved us so that we should be to the praise of his glory. So he was the author and the object, the author and the goal of creation. He's the author and the goal of salvation. Okay, and this matters. It matters so much to the method we use in evangelism and missions. And it matters in the staying power of missionaries. You know, Paul Brown was a great football coach. Dave Brown is a missionary. Dave Brown's going to South Africa, and we talked about it on Sunday. You know, South Africa, what do you know about South Africa? Easy place to live? You know, there was a time where you thought, if you're going to live in Africa, South Africa's probably a pretty good gig. South Africa has become so difficult. You know, apartheid's over, but there is still such tension and corruption. It's dangerous. Okay, so why would you go there? Well, I love those people. Why could that be a problem? There's going to be times you don't even like them. You know, the staying power is not just, well, these people just move my heart. I'm going primarily for them. No, you're going primarily for him because he commanded it and because he deserves worship and because he deserves glory. And yes, you love the people, but there's going to be times, you know, missionaries can get stolen from, they can get beat up, they can get lied about. And there's times you say, I'm here in spite of you because I'm doing what God called me to do. And that's not just missions. That's church life. You know, there's a point at which you come to church because you're called of God to do it, even if the rest of us tick you off. And it's not just the pastor that has to feel that way. You have to feel that way and say, you know what? I'm doing this for you. And we talked about that from John 21. Jesus says, you love me? Take care of my sheep. Because you might not like them all the time, but you love me. So salvation is primarily for God. We get an extra benefit. Creation's the same way. So he's the creator. He's the sustainer. And I think we can move on from that. But that idea that he didn't just spin the globe and step away, but he actually, verse 17, is the one holding things together. We read about that, a similar idea in Acts 17:28. If you don't want to turn there, let me read. But Paul is speaking in Acts 17:28 at the Areopagus. He's speaking to the people at Mars Hill. And he quotes one of them and he says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." Okay, so it's not just that he was the beginning of creation, but he's the one, you know, if you picture it kind of like a basketball player. A while back, the Globetrotters came, and I think they were in Gwinnett County. What's on Sugarloaf? What's the name of the Infinite. They were there. Okay, and the idea of them spinning a ball like that, and then once they spin it, somebody really good can keep it going. That's kind of the view that we have of Christ. He started creation, and he's the one that keeps it going. He holds it all together. Okay, so in him we live and move and have our being, even when we don't know it. Okay, so the relationship of Jesus to the Father is the equal and the revealer. The relationship of Jesus to the whole created order, he's the maker and sustainer. And remember, it doesn't just talk about beautiful things, it talks about angels and demons and everything. He made everything. Why did he make the devil? Just give me a really simple answer. Why did Jesus make Lucifer, according to Colossians 1? For him, for his glory. And you say, oh, wow, that kind of, you know, I'm having a hard time with that. What? Don't overthink it. He made everything for himself and for his glory. And ultimately, even Satan and demons are going to bring glory to God. And in fact, we're going to read about that in Colossians 2:15. Colossians 2:15 says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. Okay, so, you know, sometimes we have all this hard time with the existence of evil and all that, but Colossians says he made everything, including spirits and demons, by himself, for himself. Pretty simple if we don't overthink it. Okay, now, the next step. What is the relation of Jesus to the church? Now we're not talking about all of creation. We're talking about his people, the church. What is the relationship of Jesus to the church? According to this text, give me a phrase. Colossians 1, what's his relationship to the church? He's the head of the church. The equal of God, the revealer of God, the maker of all creation, the sustainer of all creation. And when you come to the church, it didn't even start by saying he's the Savior, though he is. He's the head. Now, this isn't hard. But what are we supposed to learn from the fact that Jesus is called the head of the church? What are we supposed to learn about Jesus, and what are we supposed to learn about the church? He's the head of the church. The ultimate authority. Okay, I mean, you know, I might be impressed with my hand, but I could live without my hand or foot or leg. But he's the head. And the head makes everything else work. He's the boss. And there's even a sense in which the nature of the human body, when we're standing, the head is the head, the high point. Okay, so Jesus is the head of the church, the ruler, the authority, the one that we're supposed to be exalting in everything. He is supposed to be preeminent. He's the head. Now, Ephesians talks about the head, but it primarily focuses on the body and talks about the church. Colossians says, yeah, we're the body, but the important part is not the body. The important part is the head. All these pictures that the New Testament uses of the church, you know, we're compared to different things. I love how the Bible doesn't just give us doctrine like line and precept, but it gives us images. So the church is a body. We learn from that we're interconnected, you know, that we care for each other. We're not all the same, but we're still one, and we have a head. Okay, but all of them point to Christ as preeminent. So what's another example of the church compared to some illustration, some object? What's another illustration that is used for the church? Okay, we're the bride. The ultimate is the bridegroom. Okay, we're going to him. Okay, what's another one? Okay, Okay, we're a building. What's his role? All right, he's the builder. I will build my church. What does my church tell you? It's the builder and the owner and the foundation and the cornerstone. So yeah, the building's fine, but he's it's all him. It's all about him, for him. What's another illustration? Yeah, we're a flock. We are a flock. But he's the shepherd. Well, wait, I thought I was the shepherd. What's my role as a shepherd? Yeah, Scripture makes that very clear. Peter says, hey guys, you're under shepherds. Which is, that means something coming from Peter, because he was, as a disciple, he was always about being first. He says, no, you guys are under shepherds. And what is used to describe Christ? I don't know if you've ever put it all together, but what words are used to describe Christ as a shepherd? First, we use a capital S. But if I'm the under shepherd, what is he? He's called the chief shepherd in 1 Peter. Hebrews calls him the great shepherd of the sheep. And then John 10 calls him the good shepherd. Okay, so he's chief, great, and good. And what am I? Under, with a small s. Clear enough? Pretty clear. Okay, all these images are exalting him. And you certainly have the same thing with the idea that he is the head of the body. Okay, now, look again at verse 18. We just moved from creation. Now we step into salvation. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. What do you mean the beginning? What do you mean he's the beginning? The beginning of what? Okay, because we already talked about he's the beginning of creation, but we're not talking about creation anymore. He's the beginning of what? All right, he's the beginning of life. He's the beginning of resurrection. He's the beginning of the church. He's the beginning of salvation. I wish people would not make scriptures kind of so difficult. Okay? In creation, who was the initiator? God. God the Son. God the Son. What did creation do? Nothing, just God created. In salvation, we just stepped from verse 17 to verse 18. In salvation, who's the initiator? Well, you know, it's kind of complicated because we have to do our part. It's really not that complicated. He's the beginner. He's the beginning. In a sense, we have as much to do with our salvation as we did with our creation. He just did it. He's the initiator. Why would he do that? For him, for his glory. The first and second creation actually have a lot of analogies between the two. Now, there is a point at which, you know, here we have to believe. In creation, we didn't. We just were. Okay, but he's the initiator, the beginning. And then specifically it says, he's the beginning of the church and he is the firstborn from the dead. Talk to me again. What does it mean, the firstborn from the dead? Does firstborn relate to sequence, to chronology? Well, no. Was anybody ever raised before Jesus was raised? Yeah, I mean, Lazarus. Lazarus, you know, Jesus hadn't died yet. He rose Lazarus. Old Testament, we have... I think we have Elijah giving life to the widow of Zarephath's son who had died. You know, there's people who were raised from the dead before Jesus was, chronologically. So it doesn't mean chronology. What does it mean? Cause. The force, the power. Okay? Jesus is the firstborn from the dead in the sense that because he was raised, we can be raised. He's the cause of it. You have any verses that teach that? Well, John 11, associated with Lazarus' resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life, me, the beginner. You talking physically or spiritually? Yup. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Okay, we have teaching in Ephesians that the power that raised him from the dead is the power that raises us from spiritual death. Okay, so because I live, he says, you shall live also. He's the one, his resurrection causes our resurrection. Even the idea that we have in Romans 6, we're crucified with Christ. And then just as he was raised from the dead, even so we also are raised from the dead to live in newness of life. So he is the cause, the source, the goal of our resurrection, of our salvation. He's the focus of the church. So that in everything, verse 18, he might be preeminent. It's kind of a funny English word. He's supposed to be preeminent. I heard a preacher preach a whole sermon on Jesus is to be preeminent, not just prominent. That'll preach. All right, that's good. It sounds cool. He's preeminent over everything. Now, that's important for you and me to understand, but remember our first study in the book of Colossians? The error of the church at Colossae was they're trying to add all this other stuff. Legalism, worship of angels, you know, following rules, some supposed like second level of understanding, and no. Guys, Christ is to be preeminent. Okay, give me the reasons from our text. Why is Christ and nobody else, not the pastor, not an angel, why is Christ supposed to be preeminent? Because he's the equal of the Father. I'm not. Are you? He revealed the Father. He's the creator of everything. Anybody here say that? No. No angel can say that. He's the sustainer of everything. Only he does that. And then he's the one who is the head of the church. This one we get a little bit more touchy, but yeah, he's the head, not you, not me. The Savior of the church, the beginning of resurrection, so he's the preeminent one. Why is this difficult? Why would you get distracted from Jesus to focus on anything else? And it seems pretty simple now, but when they were at it, you know, wow, these guys have all this extra revelation and new rules and regulations, and I guess we need to obey them. No, Christ, 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 Christ. Now, he's going to go a little further into the work of Christ, and we can try to get through the next several verses. Stop at verse 23. Most of that focused on his person. Now, let's talk about his work, beginning in verse 20. Through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. There's a lot of words we use to describe salvation, the work of Christ to save sinners. When we talk about justification, the sinner is the accused. He's guilty, you're guilty, but when you're justified, you're pardoned and treated as the righteous. It's a judicial, you are righteous in spite of your character and history. In redemption, the sinner was a, give me a word, a noun. One syllable sounds like. In redemption, the sinner was a, what is he bought out of? He's a slave. And the ultimate picture of redemption is the Exodus, where the people of Israel were in bondage and slavery, and they were redeemed. Okay, in adoption, the sinner is pictured as an, but before salvation. Adoption, the sinner was an orphan. He had no father. He was an orphan. And God says, I'm going to adopt you and make you an heir. You go from orphan to heir. That's amazing. See, all these pictures of redemption or pictures of salvation are meeting a specific need. You were condemned. You were a slave. You were an orphan. God saved you. Now, in our text, we're talking about what aspect of salvation? It reminds me of our salvation words study from our ABF. What's in focus in verses 20 through 23? What work of salvation? Reconciliation. Reconciliation. All right? Reconciliation. In reconciliation, the sinner is pictured not as an orphan, not as a slave, not as criminal, condemned. In reconciliation, the sinner is portrayed as an enemy. Okay, reconciliation means there is strife. There is a fight. We might even say there is warfare. And, you know, an orphan makes you sound poor you. Aw, poor you. This one doesn't make you pitiable. You're the enemy of God. Okay, now read again about our reconciliation. Verse 20, through him, Christ, to reconcile, God's purpose was to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace, that's a reconciliation word. How did he make peace? By the blood of his cross. Let's run through that again in verse 21. And you who were once alienated, okay, alienated doesn't sound quite like enemy, but you get the idea. You've been exiled. There's estrangement. You're an alien from him. But you weren't only alienated. You were hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. We'll stop there. Reconciliation. Answer some questions for me. Okay? Who is the initiator of reconciliation? Okay, God. Doing it through Christ. Give me a phrase of these verses that tells you God initiated it. Okay, it says, what verse was that, Bill? Verse 20, to reconcile to himself all things. Who is the one who is trying to reconcile to himself all things? God. God's the one doing it. God is kind of the designer, the initiator. He accomplishes it through Christ. Say, so God is the one initiating it. 2 Corinthians 5, and this is just, I'll quote it to you, but it's a beautiful passage on reconciliation. It says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Okay, so God is the one reconciling. What is the role of Christ then? If the Father is the one initiating it, okay, use the word initiating, the Father initiates reconciliation, what does the Son do? He shed his blood. Okay, he washed us from our sins. It changes the picture a little bit. We're dirty being made clean. But we're reconciled through him, through his blood. Okay, give me another. I like these parallels. The Father initiated reconciliation. The Son enabled, fulfilled, executed, accomplished. The idea is the Father put out the design, but the Son actually accomplished it. The Son did it. And we wouldn't only say that about reconciliation. We would say the Father masterminded salvation. The Son accomplished it. And the Spirit did what? Yeah, and there's so many words. Applied it. All right, what Jesus did, the Spirit now personalizes it to you and to you and to you. So what part did you have to play? If you're being reconciled, what was your role? According to the text, what was your role? Verses 20 through 22, basically, what was your role? Verse 21, and you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind doing evil deeds, he has reconciled. What was your role? Doing what we do. It was bad. Okay, I mean, if you're in this equation, you're the punk kid with rocks throwing them at God's windows. The reconciliation is necessary because of you. Okay, so the enmity, where did the enmity initiate? Where did the enmity begin? All right, the enmity began with you. God wasn't angry at you as, you know, from the beginning. No, the enmity starts with you. We could actually go back to Adam. So we initiate the war. Does he have feelings of war against us? Yeah. I mean, he definitely does. It's not like we're his enemies and he feels warm and fuzzy toward us. No, he actually has wrath against us. So this enmity is going both ways. And how can it be solved? How can the enmity be solved? How can an angry, wrathful God and rebellious sinners be reconciled? How can that happen? How can we have peace? Cross, blood, death. And by the way, we're sneaking back into the person of Christ a little bit, because we've talked about how he's God, he's the expression of God, the revelation of God, but he's not only God, what else is he? He's man. Why does he need to be man? Because he's reconciling God and man. So he's the one who, he's the only one in the universe could represent both of us. He can have one foot with God, one foot with man, because he's both. And it's what we talk about from Job. Job says, you know, I wish somebody could kind of put his hand between both of us and bring mediation. Yeah, Jesus does that. But he doesn't only have to be man to reconcile man to God. He has to be man so he can die. We're going to talk about this Friday night. The idea of his death, as the equal with the Father, he couldn't die. As the Creator, he couldn't die. But as man, he could bleed. As man, he could die. So his person is that he's God and man. And his person makes his work possossible. He could die. Hebrews 2 is going to say, why did he partake of flesh? So he could die. So he could die for our sins. Okay, so I have this image. I actually think I'm going to use it Friday night, but this illustration of warfare. Warfare. God is firing on us. What is he firing at us? One word. What is God firing at us? Wrath. Wrath. What are we firing at God? One word. I mean, there's a lot, but one word. Sin. God has wrath against us. We have sin against God, and we're firing. And what's going to happen to bring peace? Jesus is going to step into the crossfire. All right, it's a beautiful word picture. What's a crossfire? In war, what's a crossfire? All right, crossfire is you guys are throwing stuff at each other, and I'm going to walk down the aisle, and I'm getting it from both sides. Jesus stepped into the crossfire at the cross, and what did he absorb from God? Wrath. And what did he absorb from man? Sin. It all meets on him, and it doesn't bounce off of him. It's absorbed by him. So now we can have peace with God. We call that reconciliation. We can have peace with God because Christ has taken all of his fury and all of our fury and satisfied it. He's the propitiation, the one who knew no sin, but he became sin for us. And now we can be reconciled to God. Reconciliation is a beautiful, beautiful phrase. He did it all by the blood of his cross. All right, there's one hint of reconciliation that we didn't touch on. What's another way that we use the word reconciliation? Okay, I've been studying World War I, and World War I ended with what? You know, we celebrate the day in November. Armistice. What's armistice mean? They laid their arms down. They stopped fighting. It's a truce. Is that a good illustration for reconciliation? Because World War II happened. All right. So we use reconcile in a different way too. Reconcile is a very relational word. We talk about people who are at odds. They're not killing each other. It's at odds. Like with my wife. What does it mean for me to reconcile with my wife? What's that? You give in. Is that what someone said? Yes, dear. Okay, it means to be at peace. Okay, but I think reconciliation intimates a little bit more than peace. Armistice is peace. But armistice, you know, all of a sudden the Germans and the Brits were friends? The armistice was a ceasefire. But the hostility, the hatred, the enmity was still there. And 30 years later, it's going to go again. Okay, if we say, so I've been reconciled to my wife, that means when I get home, she's not going to throw stuff at me, and I'm not going to throw stuff at her. We're not talking. All right, we haven't been reconciled. Reconciliation isn't just a ceasefire, a treaty, a peace. It's the restoration of a relationship. And this is a very pregnant term, reconciliation, because reconciliation doesn't only take you from enmity to general peace, ceasefire. It takes you into actual intimacy. You've been moved from enmity to intimacy. Justification, you know, you're guilty and now you're not guilty. But this one takes you further and further and further. Your relationship with God has been restored. So it's more than a ceasefire. We're back. So if I'm reconciled to my wife, and I don't mean like after a divorce or a separation, but if we've been in a fight and we're reconciled, we're actually talking again. We're holding hands again. You know, there's not this body language of frustration. I heard John Piper years ago. He says, you know, I go down and my wife is at the sink doing dishes and her body language is tense. And I can tell you, we're just off. He says, we need to be reconciled. And the goal of reconciliation is what? He says, the goal of reconciliation is my wife. I don't want a clear conscience. I don't want to just feel better. I don't want to avoid tension. I actually want her. I want her back. I want us to be close again. So God, in reconciling us to himself, took our enmity and through the blood of Jesus' cross didn't only pardon us, but he actually brought this intimacy. Reconciliation is a beautiful picture of the gospel. Okay, so I think we can kind of wrap this section up tonight. Person of Christ, the equal of the Father and the revealer of the Father in bodily form. God and man. His relationship to creation, he's before it, he created it for himself, and he sustains it. His relationship to the church is what? He's the head, the one who is preeminent. And he's all of that because the power of resurrection and the power of reconciliation was him. He accomplished it. All right, Colossians is this beautiful. This is beautiful. All right, it's like a hymn. Just every phrase is so powerful. Good study tonight, and a little glimpse at what we get to celebrate again, especially on Friday, and then what we get to celebrate again on Sunday.